person that wrote that hymn thought you might be lost after you're saved, or else it was partial rapture. It thought only those behaving themselves would be taken. And that's both an error contrary to Scripture and is not so. So when you sing a lie, it's as bad as telling a lie, so we changed it to the truth. All right? Now let's bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into His Word. Our Father, we rejoice that we are accepted in the Beloved. We don't have to do one thing, nor can we do anything to change that. We're accepted in the Beloved. And we were put in that Beloved One by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit the minute we were saved. And then we were sealed into Him by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so we can't get out of Him because we're sealed unto the day of complete redemption. And so we're thankful we can do nothing to get in or out. We will be in Christ when He comes back, if we're there now. We appreciate that. In Christ's blessed name, amen. Now we're going to start looking at the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation today. And remember the background. Some of you weren't here. Some of you need reminding. The rapture does not begin the tribulation period. The rapture does not begin the tribulation period. It ends something. The rapture ends the earthly sojourn of the heavenly citizens of the church. This will be their last time they sojourn on earth. We will come to earth occasionally, but we will not sojourn. We will not live here on earth after that moment. And so the rapture does not begin something. It ends something. It ends what began on the day of Pentecost. That's simple enough. The tribulation begins when a man gains enough authority, enough power, to make a peace that covers the Mideast and then has ramifications to the whole world. And he makes a peace treaty for 7 years. Now that man, to get that authority, several things have to happen between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. In the first place, most of the Jews, and practically every Jew on earth, will be back in Palestine before this man signs that treaty. That's not true today. There's more Jews in Los Angeles than all of the land of Palestine, and there's almost twice as many Jews in New York City as in Palestine, and there's almost as many Jews in Russia as in Palestine. An amazing thing is, I read the other day that most of the Jews leaving Russia, if they had their choice, would come to the United States, not Palestine, and their second choice is Vienna, Austria. It's only the third choice. When they have nothing else left, they go to Palestine or Israel. And because of the exorbitant taxes, 65% of your wages are taxed, because of the high inflation rate, it's not a very attractive place, and it's all hard work. You don't even get to raise your kids if you live on a kibbutz. They're raised by somebody else, you see. And so there's not many Jews in Palestine or in Israel today. But before the tribulation begins, all your Jews will be there, the vast majority, 98-99% of them. And then the revived Roman Empire must come into existence. 10 kings who will have authority over the revived Roman Empire and must have that authority before this man comes on the scene. And we'll see twice in Scripture is going to tell you that. They have to be there. They have to have that authority so they can give it to this man so that he can make that peace treaty. And then you're going to have a worldwide religion. Your ecumenical movement is pushing that today. It is not Romanism. It's not the Pope. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's not just apostate Christendom. It's going to be a total religious picture. Rajneesh and everything else is going to be amalgamated. That's Satan's masterpiece. He's going to have a worldwide religious body. It will be called a church, though it will not be a church. And that has to come into existence because it's going to be the influence of that worldwide religious body that will bring this man on the scene. Now when this man comes on the scene and signs that treaty for 7 years, you're going to have a period of peace. And that's where the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, Revelation, starts. If you'll turn there. These horsemen, by the way, are something you won't see when you get to heaven. They were seen by John in a vision, and nobody on earth saw them. And these horsemen are not individuals or persons or men. We'll see that as we go down. It would be bad exegesis to make the first horseman a man, an individual, a person. And then the next three, obviously, are a condition or a state of existence. All horsemen must represent the same thing. And this first horseman is a state of peace, but it's an insecure, it's a false peace. And you can see that as we turn to Revelation, the sixth chapter, in the first two verses. And there's several proofs that this is peace, because we'll show you right in the context, the next horseman takes peace from the earth. Now, if you take peace from the earth, peace has to exist. You see? That's simple enough. And so it says, "And I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals," and remember, this is a scroll. It's not a book like we think of it. We today, for convenience, because we've had progression in printing and so forth, this is a book. But this is a scroll, and it's a scroll that's rolled up, it's rolled a bit, and then a seal put on it. Then rolled a little further, and a seal put on it. Rolled a little further, and a seal put on it. Rolled a little further until it's completely. And when this first seal is broken, you just see a little bit of the book, a little bit of the scroll. You see, and we're going to see what that part of the scroll talks about. It's going to talk about a horseman. And you'll notice it says, "And when I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four living creatures saying, Come and see." Now, if you use that reading, the creature is asking, and this is a cherubim, asking John to look. Come and see. There's a textual problem. Your modern translations just read "come," and they have this living creature speaking to the horseman. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. The opening of the seal releases the horseman. It's the Lamb that opens the seal. He bought the right, and we spent two chapters showing he was the one worthy. The very opening of the seal releases the horseman. You see? And so your authorized version is correct here. If you're reading some of the modern ones, it just has the word "come." And it's having this living creature saying to the horseman, "Come." But no, when it says "come and see," he's turning to John. John's been looking at the Lamb. John's been involved with looking at this Lamb and his worthiness. Now this living creature says to John, "Come and see. Look at this horseman ride." And the horseman rides because the seal is opened, not because the creature says, "Come and come." And so there's your modern translations are based on a wrong manuscript, and the context bears out that it should be "come and see." And then notice the next verse shows that. "And I saw." See? He didn't say to the horseman, "Ride." "And then I saw." He says, "John, come on and see, John. Look." And John says, "I saw." That's simple enough. The context bears it out. "And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him had a bow." Now notice something interesting here. What good is a bow without arrows? It's worthless, you see. This is a false peace. It's a peace that's uneasy, but it's a peace. "And so he had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now you say, how could peace conquer? Well, it's interesting. I'll confess one of my sins. When we were in New York City, I paid the fee to go through the UN building. That was the sin, paying to go through that mausoleum. But in going through that mausoleum, that storehouse of spies from all over the world, that canker sore on the face of our map, there was a big banner. And you know what that banner said? It said, "Peace shall conquer all." Well, they spend several billions of dollars a day, and peace still hadn't conquered all. But you see, even they realized there is a metaphorical usage of the word "conquer." Peace will conquer all. And that's the way it's used here. This went out to conquer and to conquer, to control the whole world with peace. Now, this is a time of peace. Now, you can verify that because you notice when the next horseman rides, in the center part of the fourth verse, it says it was given to him to take peace from the whole world. Now, if you take peace from the whole world, peace has to exist prior. So this first horseman is a state of peace. Now it's this that's spoken of, if you look back at 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, when the day of the Lord shall come, the tribulation period starts, and these people are going into the tribulation, not the saints, that's the others, the rest. If you watch the pronouns in reading the 5th chapter, you'll see the church will not go into the day of the Lord, which comes as a thief in the night. It really comes for their destruction and hurt, but it comes in silently and quietly, and they don't recognize they're going to get hurt by it, the day of the Lord. That's the whole point of it. And you'll notice in the third verse it says, when they, not you, the you are the Thessalonian saints. They. In fact, let me read this section pointing out the pronouns, and you can see here that the church, believers, won't go into the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period. Do this very rapidly. I had people do it. In the first verse, circle the ye and the you. And in the second verse, circle yourselves. And then in the fourth verse, circle ye and you. And in the fifth verse, circle ye and we. And then in the sixth verse, circle us twice. And then go back. And in the third verse, underline they, the pronoun they. Underline it, they, and underline them, and they. Three times in that verse, underline that. And then jump down to the sixth verse and underline the word others, which is really the word rest or remainder. All right, now let me read it to you, pointing out with emphasis these pronouns. So look up here, I'm going to point. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all children of the light. And children of the day, we are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. You see, he tells you very easily, if you just can read English, that the us's, the we's, the you's are not going into the day of the Lord. It's them, another group. Now notice, when they've gone into the day of the Lord, they're going to be crying what? Peace and safety. Now why? Because for the first time in the history of the world, when history has been kept, there will be peace worldwide for several months, or possibly a year. Now you say, is that unique? Absolutely that's unique. You listen and think back over the history you've read. What is most history built around? Wars, the great wars of history. In fact, I was looking for some documentation I have. It's from 1500 B.C. up through the 19th century. There was never one 10-year period in the history of the world where there was peace. Now, I got something more up to date. And this, from 1945 to 1969. Now you can fill in from there. Since then we've had a war with Israel and Egypt. You've had a war of Ethiopia and Sudan. You've had about 10 wars in Africa. And you have the Moroccans and the Libyans fighting now, remember. And you've had wars in South America and Central America. You can fill in since 69. But from 1945 to 1969, there were 97 wars in the world. Now that's after World War II. There were 97 wars in the world. Now some of these wars were going on at the same time, but if you put them end to end, the time involved in these wars between 1945 and 1969 would have been 250 years. You see what I'm saying? There were three or four going on at the same time, so they're all going on the same month. But if you put those months end to end and figure out the time those 97 wars occupied, would be 250 years. All right, here's a statement, and this is from the Stockholm International Peace Research Institution yearbook. And it says there was not a single day between 1945 and 1969 when there was not a single day in which one or several wars were not being fought somewhere in the world. The number of persons killed in action since 1945, that's up to 19, was tens of millions. Now there's a quote. You see, there is what I'm trying to tell you. There's never been a period in history, as long as written history has been kept, where there haven't been wars. Now, the section we read out of Matthew only makes sense on a background of world peace. You see, you've lived with it. You didn't know that, did you? After World War II, after they stopped killing and bombing in Europe, there's been tens of millions of people killed. All right? And we get so used to it. They don't call them wars anymore, you know. Down in El Salvador, they're rebels, but they're shooting you, and you die just as dead as if you call it a war or uprising or rebellion or whatever you call it. Now, you see, it only makes sense, Matthew 24, if you put it on the background of Revelation 6, where it says the Jews are not going to be fighting in wars, they're going to hear of wars. Now, please note Matthew 24. The you there is not the church. Don't read you wherever you see the yous. You look and see who it is addressed to. And you'll notice that the you there, in that context, is the Jewish disciples asking some Jewish questions the church hasn't started yet. And they ask three questions. Now, I'm going to fill them in, because if you read the other two Gospels, Mark and Luke, here's what they actually asked. And the word, by the way, privately, means individually. They came as individuals and asked. And here's three questions they asked in the third verse. Tell us, what shall be the sign preceding the destruction of Jerusalem? Now, that's what these things be. That refers back to the first and second verse when the destruction of Jerusalem would take place. Now, the sign is not talking about an event. We hear a misstatement today. The people talk about the signs of the times. The Scripture knows nothing about that. The word sign here means a miracle. A miracle. An unusual miracle that points at something. It's not an event. There's no such thing as the signs of the times. You hear that all the time in your religious broadcast. But the sign they're asking here is a miracle. Now, you should realize that the word sign is the key to the Gospel of John. Turn to John 20, if you will. Here's the word sign. This isn't talking about an event or a newspaper talking about a current event. The sign that they're asking about that would precede this destruction of Jerusalem was a sign. Well, actually, all the Christians were, there was no Christian that was destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem, even though the armies were gathered around it. And that was a miracle. All right? Now, if you look over in John 20, you find the word sign there. And it's talking about miracles. Miracles. But they're special, unique miracles. They're miracles that you don't look at the miracle, you look at what it's pointing at down the way. Now look at John 20, and here's what the word sign is. People are misinterpreting, misconstruing, and misrepresenting Scripture when they talk about the signs of the times. There are no signs before the rapture. There will be, there was one sign before the destruction of Jerusalem. You find it in Luke 21. You'll have to look at it yourself. He told them that the Christians would escape Jerusalem when the armies were around to Jerusalem, and they did. You can read it in Josephus. 30,000 Christians marched out of Jerusalem down to Pelah, and not one Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was the sign, the miracle. Before Jerusalem was destroyed, 30,000 Christians came marching out of Jerusalem, and not one Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the sign, the miracle. You see? When those Christians left, they were pointing at the fact, now Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. That's what a sign is. All right, now in John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs, that word these refers to the word sign, these signs are written that you might believe, might keep on believing. All right, now turn to John 2, and you won't find it in the Authorized Version. It's a shame they didn't do it correctly. Because the word sign occurs 18 times in the Gospel of John, you'll only find it about four times. But if you look at John 2:11, the word miracle there should be sign. And if you look at it, you'll see it's not just an event, a current event. It was a miracle designed to point at something. When Christ turned water into wine, you're not to argue about the water or the wine. You're to see what it's looking at. It's looking at the fact people believe through the Word of God. That's what it's talking about. It's pointing at. Now in John 2:11, this beginning of signs. That's what it should say. Now you see, that sign was a specific kind of miracle. A very unusual miracle. Now that's what Matthew 24 is talking about. It isn't talking about pick up your newspaper and try to find a current event that appeals to you and that you think is similar to what talks about in Scripture. Oh, that's the signs of the times. You see? That's not what Matthew is talking about. Now you don't find the word sign in Matthew, but you look at Mark and Luke and you will. They ask for a sign before the destruction of Jerusalem. They ask for a sign before his coming. Now, he answered two of them. He never told them what the sign would be before his coming. He told them when. He couldn't have told them what at that point. And so he says, tell us what, when shall these things be. What shall be the sign that precedes these things? When the temple will be destroyed and every stone pulled down. That's the first and second verse. Then what shall be the sign that precedes your coming? Now, this is coming to earth, not the rapture. No signs before the rapture. And there will be one very remarkable miracle that will point at his coming. And that's after at the end of the tribulation period. Then, what will be the sign that precedes the end of the age? Not the end of the world. I don't wish they'd never translated that way. The end of the world won't happen until after the millennium. See? End of the age. Now that age is the age Christ was standing in and will end at the end of the tribulation period. And he tells what that sign would be. It's a remarkable thing. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached all over the earth before the end of the age comes. That points at the end of the age. And that's a miracle if you don't believe it. 1900 and some years, the church has been trying to do it and hadn't made it. But 144,000 Jews are going to do it in 3.5 years. That's a miracle. And that will point to the end of the age. All right? Now, he's going to tell them some things that parallel what we're looking at in Revelation. You see, he's answering these disciples. They are Jews at this point. They are not Christians. There are no Christians till the day of Pentecost. There is no church in existence when he's talking here. He has not told them about the rapture. It's still a mystery. You understand that? And so this coming is the coming to earth. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed. Now he's going to answer the last question first here. He's going to answer, what sign will precede the end of the age? He's going to skip the first one here. You'll find that over in Luke 21. And then he's going to answer the second question here in this second place. And he's not going to tell them what the sign. He's going to tell them when. Look at the 30th verse and you'll see it. When. It'll appear immediately after the tribulation. Then there'll be a sign and that appointed is coming. Then he'll come. You see, but that sign is a miracle. So strange and so different that it won't hit the newspaper. The newsmen are going to be gaping with their mouths open the same as everybody else, not running to a printing press. All right? Now then, here's what he's going to tell them. I told you there was going to be a religious body. And a religious body can never have, until that's why the man is going to destroy that harlot, can never have just one object of worship. You cannot amalgamate the Mohammedans, the Roman Catholics, apostate Christendom, Rajneesh, and everything else together and have one object of worship. And there's going to be many who are claiming to be the Messiah. And remember, Messiah means different things to different people. I was reading a book about Russia, and there was some fellow that tried to get more liberty in Russia, and they said he had a Messiah complex. You see? Now, the Christ here means Messiah. It's not talking about the risen and glorified one. And so Jesus answered and said, take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come. Now, the you there are Jews, not Christians. Take heed that no man deceive you, you Jews, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah. Even Rajneesh, the name has been used for him, if you've been reading the papers. He's a guru, but he's also a Messiah to those people. It said so in one of the articles. You see, so this is what it's talking about. When that world religious body comes, they're going to present several objects of worship. That's why when this man of lawlessness says, I am the God, he has to destroy the woman. We'll see that when we get to the 17th chapter of Revelation. He has to destroy her. You can't have one object of worship and many objects of worship. They'll be in conflict. And that's what's going to happen. Now, this is talking about in the tribulation period. He's warning the Jews, not me, I won't be there. He says, many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and shall deceive many. You shall hear wars. Now, notice they're not going to be fighting the wars. The reason for these, the Jews are going to be protected down there by this treaty. This man of lawlessness is going to protect the Jews. Anybody that tries to touch them, he's going to battle them. So they'll hear about wars, not fight them. They'll hear about rumors of wars, not fight them. You see the difference? All right, so this is talking to the Jews, and it perfectly fits what the rest of Scripture says. The Jews will be protected, they'll be at peace, they'll have unwalled villages, and the reason they'll have no fortifications is because they'll be protected by an outside force. Now, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you, Jews, be not troubled. For these things must come to pass, but the end of the age is not yet. Now he's going to tell you why. This is only the first part of the tribulation period. You're going to have the divine name for the first part of the tribulation period here. This is where we get the idea of the day of Jacob's trouble. The word trouble is travail pains, birth pangs. You see? And that's exactly what it is here. It says, nation shall rise against nation. All right, now he's going to reverse these. You see, he says the end is not yet, and so he comes now, the thing nearest the end, and comes back. So you have an inverse order here. Really, it's kingdom rises against kingdom first, and then nation against nation. We'll show them to you as we go through the book of Revelation. But you see, he says the end is not yet, and then he starts from the end and works back this way instead of coming to the end this way. That's what he's been doing. All right, nation against nation. Now notice very carefully here. Kingdom against kingdom. Do you know that it'd be impossible today to have kingdom fighting against kingdom? There aren't anything. But if you put it in the tribulation period, you're going to have 10 kings with 10 kingdoms. You're going to have another king that they're going to give their authority to. And then 3 of these kings realize this guy is not the leader they want, and they try to take back their power, and he's going to fight against them. Here's a king fighting against 3 kingdoms. Now you have that prophesied in Scripture. Let's look very rapidly at Revelation 17. We want to look at a verse there. Then we're going to turn back to Daniel, the 7th chapter. And both of them verify that very fact, that one king who's over 10 kings is going to fight against 3 of those kings. And so you're going to have kingdom fighting against kingdom. Today, that would be impossible. There are no kingdoms today that could muster any kind of an army to fight anybody. You see? Now in Revelation, the 17th chapter, if you look very rapidly, he's going to tell you about these 10 kings. They're the 10 horns. By the way, this chapter is self-interpreting for the most part. You see the waters that the whore is sitting on in the first verse is interpreted in the 15th verse for you. And then when you look at this beast, he has 7 heads. They are interpreted for you in the 9th and 10th verses. You should change the pronoun in the 10th verse, they, instead of there. They are 7 kings. And then you look at the 10 horns in that third verse. They're interpreted for you over in the 12th verse. So we really don't have to tell you. We just want to read the 12th verse. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with a beast. They have one mind and shall give their authority, their power, and strength unto the beast. Now notice, here's 10 kings. They have to come to power first so they can give their authority to this other guy. I told you that. All right, now you're going to have the same thing back in Daniel 7. It's going to tell you that this last fellow rises up after these 10 kings are established, but he's going to have to destroy 3 of them. Now, they'll be called 10 kings after that for identity, just like after Judas went and hanged himself, it talks about the 12 being in the upper room, but they weren't 12, they were 11, but you got to identify them. They were the ones that were used to be the 12. And so it's the language of identity, you see. All right, now look at Daniel 7, and you'll see this. I'm not going to read the first part of Daniel 7. First part of Daniel 7 goes over the same territory as Daniel 2. It shows how God and how man sees kingdoms. In Daniel 2, you see kingdoms like a man. He sees an image of a man. But God looks down and sees these same kingdoms as acting like beasts, like animals. And they do. They devour one another. They devour the weak. They do everything just like animals. And so in the seventh chapter, you're going to have four animals, four beasts. Now, they're the same kingdoms as you have over in Daniel 2. And this last one was the Roman Empire, the fourth beast. And you're going to see out of the Roman Empire coming 10 kings. That's the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire, which is still future. Now, you have the vision that Daniel sees in the first part of the seventh chapter, and you have the interpretation given to him by God starting in the 15th verse. So you can read that on your own. He interprets his own vision. I only want to read down starting in the 23rd verse where you have the fourth beast. Now that's the Roman Empire. And it's the same as the hips and the legs in the beast or in the image in Daniel 2. He saw a man, you see. And each part of that man represented kingdoms. These beasts represent kingdoms. The fourth beast you saw shall be a fourth kingdom. I told you the beast represents a kingdom here. Now, this is different than when we get to Revelation 13, where they're going to see two beasts, and these beasts represent individual men. Over in Revelation 13, the beasts will represent individual men. Here, the beasts represent kingdoms. Do you see it? And the reason for it just says so in the context. Just read Revelation 13. It says the guy's name is the number of a man, an individual human being. That should be simple enough. Here it says this fourth beast is a kingdom. That's more than one man. You got to at least have three, you know, the man, his wife, and somebody to rule over, all right? And so this is a kingdom, all right? You see, so beast isn't always the same. You had three living, well, it's translated beasts. You had the four beasts in Revelation 4 and 5. It should be living creatures. They're different, too. They're spirit beings, all right? Now then, notice, this fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, shall be diverse from all kingdoms. It was, in that it changed into a Senate with a Caesar and then broke up into two parts, and it was different. Now he says that out of that fourth beast, out of that shall 10 horns come. You see, 10 horns? Now these are the same as the 10 horns over in Revelation 13, and they're 10 kings. 10 horns out of this kingdom. And these 10 horns are 10 kings. It's exactly the same as Revelation 17, where it says these 10 horns were 10 kings. All right? Then, right in the middle of these 10 kings, or these 10 horns, shall rise another horn. Now, that's that man we've been talking about, that first beast of Revelation 13 that'll make that covenant. And he's going to rise right up. And why does he rise up within them? Because he gets their authority from them. He's part of them, you see? And he rises up. Now he's going to destroy 3 of these 10 horns, 3 of these 10 kings. You see it? And another shall rise up after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. He shall subdue 3 kings, 3 of those 10. Now that's the war we're seeing, going to see in that disrupts that peace that starts the tribulation period. The tribulation period will start with a worldwide peace. And all of a sudden the Jews are going to hear about wars and rumors of wars. And a kingdom's going to rise against kingdoms. You see? The Jews are going to hear this. They're not going to fight it. They're going to hear it. But he says, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. He doesn't say don't pick up your arms. Don't get in the fight. He said, don't be troubled. They're going to be fighting. You're not going to fight. They're going to fight. And you're going to hear about it, you Jews. You're going to be safe, and you're going to hear about it. Now, that's what happens with the second horseman. Now, don't identify these horsemen as persons. We'll tell you an incident when we get down to the fourth horseman, and it's quite obvious. Death is not a person. It's a condition, a situation. And so these horsemen are not persons. They represent conditions. And you can see that in Revelation 6, the first horseman is peace. Peace conquers all. And it will, temporarily. And on that background, the Jews are going to hear about rumors of war. They're going to hear about war. They're going to hear about kingdoms rising against kingdoms. And that's where the second horseman comes in. And you can see that. Here's when that first beast of Revelation 13, or the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2, will have to turn on three of the cohorts that's given him his political authority, because they've had second thoughts. And we've seen why twice. In Daniel 2 it says, because he's going to be the seed of an ordinary commoner. And they're kings. It says that in Revelation 7. Here's 10 kings, and another horn's going to rise up different from them. He's not king material, according to them. You see? Now, if you read the morning paper, you'll see why. The present prince in England, he had all kinds of advisors as he was being raised. He had a woman who was the wife of the captain of the guards for the queen. She advised him in all of his social endeavors, how he's to act, and even in his marriage, how he's to act. You see, kings are raised different. They have a different outlook than a commoner. And that's why they're going to turn on him. He's different than they are. And we'll see that. He's different than they are. And so three of them are going to turn on him, and he's going to have to destroy them. In fact, it's very strong in the vision that Daniel has in the first part of the Daniel 7. We didn't read it. It has the vision first, and then you get the interpretation of the vision. And in the vision, it says, Daniel saw this one horn that rose up among the ten. He actually tore out by the roots three of the horns. When he interpreted it, it just says he destroys them. But he tore them up by the roots. No more vestige left of them. None of their kin, none of their bloodline left to rule in their place. Tore them up by the roots. Didn't just cut the horn off, pull them. He pulled the horn out by the roots. It's Daniel 7, the first part of it. Now, in Revelation, the sixth chapter, you can see why the second horseman is war. Why he takes peace from the earth. You had a condition of peace, worldwide peace, for the first time in written history. In fact, if you had your eyes open reading the Old Testament, it's just a bunch of wars, isn't it? Well, it sure is. You read in the 13th chapter of Genesis, old Abram goes down, destroys three kings. He didn't do that by laughing, making them laugh to death. All right? You see it all the way through the Old Testament. War after war after war after war. You see? The history of the human race. And history is written around the great wars of history. You take the wars out of history and you wouldn't have much history. All right? But there will be a period where there will be world peace. One man will have the authority. You see? And it's on that background then that you're going to have the second horseman ride, because that man got that authority from 10 kings, and he got it from this religious body which was covered the whole world. We saw that by the waters the woman sits on, and we saw the waters weren't waters, but people and nations and tongues. It interpreted it for us. Now that authority is being questioned. And what do you do when authority is questioned in your king? You strike back. And that's what he's going to do. Now, the second horseman, and you can see that, that's exactly what happens. In the second horseman of Revelation, it's not the man now, it's a condition. It's a condition of war instead of a condition of peace. And so you'll notice it. And when he had opened the second seal, now as he opens the second seal, the scroll is open just a little more, and he can see, read. He really reads, but he sees in vision, he sees the actual demonstration of what he was reading. And that's what you see. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." Again, John was so interested in looking at what happened here, he had to have his attention called to what's going to happen now. And there came out another horse that was red, and that's interesting. The color red, the red planet, Mars, the god of war. War and red go together. That's right. That's the color chosen by history to represent war. That's why Mars, the red planet, is the god of war. You see? The red horseman is not a man, not an individual. It is a condition. And there went out a horse, another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. Now it's obvious if you're taking peace from the earth, the whole earth, there was a condition of peace existing on the whole earth prior. Or it wouldn't make sense. So this is this. Now you're going to have repercussions, you see, because of this kingdom against kingdom. And there, notice that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now one man isn't going to kill one-fourth of the population of the earth, and we'll see that as a result of this, that's what will happen because of the result of famine and the result of pestilence. And you're going to have that in Matthew 24. You're going to have it here. There's a parallel. And so you have a real, real interesting thing. Today, wars and rumors of wars are no sign to us. In the first place, we're misusing the word sign when we use it that way, as people are using it. You see, the wars and rumors of wars are not a sign in that section. The sign preceded the end of the age, not during the age. Did you see that the wars and rumors of wars, he says, the end is not yet. But they were asking about a sign for the end. Now that sign that they're asking about was a miracle, a miracle. And it will happen. We'll point it out to you as we get in the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter, and show you how it'll work out. Before that age will end, and that age ends at the end of the tribulation period, and the tribulation period must end before Christ comes back to earth, there will be a miracle. There will be a miracle that'll point at the end of the age. We told you what it is already, and we'll show it to you when we get to the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's just as clear as anything. It's right there. So don't be misled by these popular books. You pick them up. Even DeHaan has gotten into that. His daddy didn't do it. The old man was much better than Richard. But they talk about the signs of the times. And they're talking about you pick up the newspaper and you read about Israel becoming a nation and you read about Israel fighting in Lebanon. That's not in Scripture. It's not there. If God wrote all those things, you'd have to have a set of encyclopedias instead of a small little Bible. Do you know that you can read this thing, an average reader can read this through in 48 hours? It's not that big. Not that big. I used to read the New Testament through 3 times a month and the Old Testament 2-3 times a year. I don't do it that much now, but I used to. It doesn't take that long. See, you can sit down and read Thessalonians in about 20 minutes. All right? But if you had every detail going on today, have you ever tried to keep clippings out of the newspaper? I do. And boy, it's a saddest situation. That's one of the things my wife doesn't like about me. I got stacks of pilings. There should be filings. They're pilings. And you try to keep up with it, you know, all these things in the newspaper. And boy, they just yee! And that's just clippings. If you put everything down that's happening in here, you couldn't hold the Bible. It'd crush you. God didn't do that. There was no reason for it. You've got enough, according to God's Word, as a Christian, to live godly. You've got enough to live pleasing to God, to live a Spirit-filled life, and be Christ-like. And that's far more important to you than to you to know every little detail that God is going to be doing. You see? That's the only reason God left you here. You know that? He left you here for you to show Christ to the world. There's no other reason to leave you here. You don't belong here. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a pilgrim and stranger here. And if you get to the place that there's never any Christ-likeness in your life, God will take you home. He'll kill you. In essence, he's saying, well, no reason to leave you there. Come on! And he did it to the Corinthians. He warns them in 1 John, and he warns them in Hebrews. Interesting, we had a man in those meetings down at Oroville. He was a professional taper, and he was doing the taping, and he was saved some years ago, but like many Christians, he had no teaching. He said he belonged to a church that teaches you can be saved and lost. And he said he's always running scared. till he finally found out that God keeps you secure. Now he says he's not running scared any longer. But he says, you know, it's amazing in that time that I didn't sin unto death. He kept saying that. Thank God I didn't sin unto death. Now I can live a Christian life. And I knew what he meant. He could have become so carnal that there was no possibility of Christ's likeness ever in his life. And God would have took him home. God would have taken him home. But God knew around the corner he was going to get straightened out. That there would be some Christ-likeness in his life. So God didn't take him home. And that fellow's rejoicing in the Word. He was there. It's amazing. He went home the first night and he said, I listened to 6 sermons tonight. And I said, well, we only preached twice. He said, I listened to 6 sermons. And I went home and listened to each one of them twice. And he stayed up till 2:30 in the morning listening. And he says, I think I've got it now. That's his interest. But you see, he hadn't gotten to the point where Christ would never be seen in his life. And God didn't take him home. But it's amazing. There are some Christians to get to that point. The reason God left them here was to show forth Christ. And they get to the point they never show forth Christ. And they won't. And God takes them home. He says, you're a citizen of heaven. I left you there as a pilgrim and stranger to be different. And isn't it amazing today how Christians are trying to be the same? Oh, they're doing it in sort of a snide way. They're trying to make the world act like Christians instead of them acting like the world. They're trying to make the world act like Christians. And God says, no, you're supposed to be different. You're a pilgrim and a stranger. You know what a pilgrim is? That's somebody just going through. They don't act like the people that live there. They even are different. And they're foreigners. That's what the word stranger means. They're foreigners. You ever been in New York City and seen the foreigners coming in out of Ellis Island? You know them immediately. You know why? They dress different. They talk different. They even look different. They're pilgrims and strangers. Until they get their citizenship, they are. And I'll tell you, if you're in New York City, you can see them immediately. They don't smell like Americans. They don't look like them. They don't talk like them. They dress different. They act different. And that's what God says we're supposed to be in this world. We're not supposed to be like the world. They're supposed to hate us. How can they hate us if they don't know who we are? I told you about the fellow from Multnomah some years ago. It's a true story. He worked up in a lumber camp near Alsea. And you know that those lumber camps made up mostly, in this case all except him, of unsaved men. They're pretty hard-talking, hard-drinking, hard-working men. And so they said, well, you might have a pretty rough time when you go up there, this student. And so he went up, and at the end of the summer he came back, and they said, well, how'd it go? They were real interested. How did it go? Now, my son was at Multnomah, so I know this. And the fellow said, oh, yeah, I didn't have any trouble at all. Nobody even suspected I was a Christian. That's an absolute true story. Now, you see, that's what's happening today. Christians are not acting like pilgrims and strangers so that the world will hate you. You read the 15th chapter of John. Marvel not that the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. And a slave is not better than his master. That's what Christ said. But you see, we haven't done that. We haven't done that. We're supposed to stand out from the world so they hate our guts. We don't belong here. We don't belong here. We're citizens of heaven. But while we're here, we're supposed to show forth Christ. It's a wonderful thing to suffer for His name's sake, because we can be happy, according to 1 Peter 4, verse 12. When you suffer for His name's sake, happy, happy are you. Well, that's different than the world, isn't it? I can remember working among unsaved guys, and you try to be like them, act like them. Why? So that they like you, so that they don't say anything against you. Then you're happy. But a Christian, they're happy when they're reproached for His name's sake. May we remember these things and don't get carried away with this popular notion of the signs of the times. There aren't any signs. There'll be three signs. One before the end of the age. One before the destruction of Jerusalem. That's past. One before Christ comes back. And there'll be a sign that everybody all over the world will see. And it'll only last for a little bit, but it'll take everybody's attention. And nobody will miss it. And they don't have to read a newspaper to find it. It'll be there. Shall we bow before the Lord? I'm going to ask that Mark Conrad dismiss us in a word of prayer, and then he'll be dismissed.
I don't like you. You're nice.